Greetings this morning. So many things on my heart this morning. First of all, am very highly honored to have the privilege to be at your wedding yesterday. Enjoyed it immensely. And of course, along with that comes all the rich memories that I have over the past 20 years in becoming acquainted with many here, and have dwelt many friendships or accomplished many friendships and enjoyable times of fellowship over the years. And when I come back into the area here, my heart is usually overwhelmed and flooded with those memories, the various meetings, baptisms, counseling, tent meetings, and just other things that ministers' meetings and your hospitality in helping us with the Agape meetings that we have been able to have for 7 years. But this year, had to cancel because our Canadian brothers were not able to come. Wanted to make a few comments on the scriptures that you read there, Brother John. A few things stood out to me. One of them was, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and a tottering fence. And I really like those words as I considered where we're at in our day today. It seems like we're going to have to graduate to the reality that there may be some stark changes coming into our lives. One man who I have a lot of confidence in his writings and speakings just suggested recently that this may be the beginning of a new world order. And I certainly can concur with that. That is the possibility. But even if our former president would be able to reverse some of the votes by eliminating the fraud that we believe probably happened, there would probably be so much chaos that it would not be the peace that we have known in the past. I don't know how many of you found out that the wee hours of the morning, Saturday morning, the Rosewood Beachy Church house burned to the ground in Shipshawana. A couple of drunk young men went in and took some things and then lit the place, and of course the entire building is gone. And I have to wonder, in the war that appears to be declared against the church by this new political party in wanting to close our doors and bring other kinds of difficulty. I'm not sure if you realize that I understood, at least I think yesterday, there was supposed to be a vote in New York State concerning vaccines that, whenever they come out against this COVID matter, that there will be no religious exemption. That is a proposed legislation. Whether that passed or not yesterday or will pass, I'm not sure, but I know it's their desire. And that would throw many of us into a certain amount of difficulty. But like I say, there's so many things on my mind. You know, I desire to be an encouragement to you this morning, and yet my heart is led to go to the scriptures of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. If we could turn to that scripture and talk about it a little bit this morning. And I would like to, even though there's quite a bit of positive things that I can refer to, even the church at Philadelphia and Sardis have no reproof and rebuke given to them, but the other five do. And I'll tell you why that I would like to speak on that subject this morning. Let me go into some of the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read the words, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And it is very definite that this was written, and that there actually were seven churches in Asia at this time. We have them all named here, which we will probably go over through the course of the message. But what historians and many religious theologians have done is to try to give interpretation to this in numerous ways. Historically, I have been acquainted with them quite a bit. But I would like to give you a new slant a bit this morning to me, to my own heart, that has made a lot of sense to me. One of the historical views is the fact that the things which thou hast seen is the Lord Jesus there in chapter 1. And then the things which are chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And the things which shall be hereafter are considered to be from chapter 4 to the end of the book. Others have made it a dispensational matter, meaning that the seven churches of Asia represent seven specific and unique generations or dispensations throughout history, New Testament history. They, of course, have the early church being in one, and then, of course, the compromise with Catholicism there coming in the latter years, and then finally the heavy persecution in the Waldensians and Anabaptist times, and then the revivals toward the end, you know, with John Wesley and Whitfield and many others to be some of the revival ones, and then finally the dispensation of Laodicea, which is the lukewarm church ready to be spewed out of his mouth, being the end time dispensation. Personally, I am inclined to lay that one aside myself. And I would rather like to see the fact that I believe, perhaps, as I have discovered with prophecy, that many times there are a minor and a major fulfillment in prophecy. We see that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, where there is spoken of about the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet many scriptures concerning the great tribulation and the end time things, the days of Noah and the days of Lot coming into fulfillment. And so in AD 70, I realized the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And sad to say, but there are many also, or quite a number of people who believe in the historical view that all of the book practically was fulfilled in AD 70, and they might give you some room in 21 and 22 or down toward the end. But other than that, they consider the whole thing to have been in the past and already fulfilled. I disagree with that very, very strongly. because there are details given in how things happen and unfold throughout the book of Revelation that have never, never, ever happened before. There never has been one-fourth of society killed across the world. Now, we can't comprehend that with a population of about 7 billion people, that one-fourth of society would die in some of the troubles and plagues that would come with the wars or whatever, or the reign of the Antichrist and so on. But and you never have heard of hideous creatures coming out of a bottomless pit that have tormented and stung people for 5 months. And I take those things literally, and I take them at face value. And therefore, I cannot agree with a historical view that all those things were fulfilled in a little city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't so little maybe, but in the destruction of Jerusalem in Israel today, as we think of the old city of Jerusalem in AD 70, that all those things were fulfilled. I cannot accept that. But what has come up to me recently, and I think this is the greatest value for you brothers and sisters and us likewise and all of God's people, is to understand that the seven churches of Asia may be a minor fulfillment, that there were seven churches of Asia, and yet there were many other churches at that time which were a lot larger than these seven churches. Therefore, it was God's design to have a very symbolic fulfillment also and prophecy given by these seven churches for the end times. And so I would like to take these seven churches and put them all the way down toward the end, in which, in the area and time in which we live, and take out of them what it is worth for us today, and all the negatives and positives and everything we can. And even though when we have seven churches and I don't have time to do all of that today, I'd like to at least scan over it and get some of the high points that lies upon my heart. But so there we have a minor fulfillment that there actually were seven churches which were in Turkey, what is known as the country of Turkey today, and that these things were real and actually happened in that way. But there was also a prophetic meaning written in there that do not seem to fit fully, perhaps in the greater part, the fulfillment of what was written and prophesied. So bear with me there, and I hope I do not offend anyone in giving an interpretation like that, but I always seek to do that, to find scripture, even though it is written. You can do this in the Old Testament a lot if you want to. There were many prophecies and many bad results given for apostasy and falling away and living in and going into idolatry and all kinds of other sin. And as we read of the warnings that were given and that they weren't heeded, and then the result that was given, there is so much in there to learn for us today if we just are willing to interpret that and apply it in our settings. So let us begin looking at this in light of our present day and seeing what it might mean for us and how we might learn from it. And this is rather new to me. I've not preached on this before, and so I'm only learning and only being able to put in some of the fulfillment that I see coming before our time right now. But since I've only worked on this in the matter here of the last week or two, there are so many things in the fulfillment of these things that need a lot more input and a lot more explanation given. All right, in the church of Ephesus, the first church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, we have this letter written to the church of Ephesus, and great commendation being given and blessings upon the church for the life of the church. In fact, there was none of the others that probably had so much good things said upon it. And I also want to show you that before I begin with that detail, that these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and how thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and even says these words, hast not fainted. Nevertheless, there are some things against thee. Now, as I understand what most of evangelical interpretation would be in a situation like this at Ephesus, they would say, forget it. There's so much good that is being done by a church like this. Why do you come around and pick upon an area that is not the way it ought to be? But here we understand the heart of God, and this is serious business. In other words, even though that we have all the blessings that we have, and all the good has been accomplished here in this church and in other churches that we are acquainted with, that does not excuse if there is an area of lack and need that it should not be addressed. And that is something we need to see. I don't think most churches comprehend that. They think, oh, I got saved and everything is grace and forgiveness and everything is covered by the blood of Christ, and they do not look at the details of their life in line with the scriptures to see whether they are failing or whether they are doing the will of God and taking that truly to heart. But as I understand this view that it is growing upon me that I see it is very necessary that we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and that we open our hearts to the reality of these things, and that if there's some areas that fail, that we are open to that to correct it and do as he said here. He even called them to repent, and if they don't repent, then he would remove the candlestick out of their out of its place. And they had all these good things going on, and just the fact that they had lost their first love was enough to remove the candlestick from its place. I think that is amazing. When you get the concept of that and see, most people would say that's too harsh judgment, that's being too critical, you can't do that. You know, you need to look at the good side, look at the good points that a church has, and not bring to light something that is so greatly in need like this. Now, something that I would like to bring out here is the fact that, and it comes out of the good part of this church, is that they had a lot of labor and a lot of patience. And patience is a very necessary thing. In fact, we are admonished throughout the book of Revelation to have patience for the end times, because of the difficulty that come upon us. And I think we're about at that time and that age where we need to see the patience that we may have to have in light of things not going so easy for us as churches or as people of the faith. But then he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I don't know if you realize that that is a reality in our time, in our day. Last winter, we had some meetings going on just outside of Effort, Pennsylvania, that seemed to be a new apostolic revelation for the plain people. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the new apostolic reformation in California and New York and scattered all over the world, but it is an extremely worldly and compromising movement where they have tried to revive the apostolic gifts and the apostolic power and authority that they had in the book of Acts. And so they're big on healing and big on tongues and prophecy and miracles and all kinds of things like that. So I still haven't been able to fully connect whether some of these men from our background and our plain communities have had contact with them and got the whole idea from them or not, but it appears that way. But they had a meeting there, a week long, and in the end of the meeting, the design of everything was that same thing, that they want the, they're saying we're not free, we're not experiencing all the things that we should be experiencing. And I don't want to argue that point. We are seeking to know the will of God for our time and our lives and our churches. But they believe that what needs to happen is we need to ordain or anoint some apostles and revive the whole apostolic vision for our time, which again would be able to bring about the book of Acts, the healings, the miracles, and so on. And of course, they endeavored to do that. I think it was January, February, I can't tell you now exactly, but they were bold enough to put it on YouTube, and we were able to observe some of the meetings and the things that went on there, and it was extremely disappointing. But here we would have the commendation that you tried those that say they are apostles and are not. And the reason they are not apostles is because I believe that the only true apostles were those that were eyewitnesses of Christ. And therefore, we cannot accept people just rising up and declaring themselves to be apostles and trying, and it's always the same story. You know, they claim they can lengthen a person's leg a bit by shifting the hip around and claim to have healing for stomach ache or flus or a few things like that, but when it comes to opening the eyes of the blind and raising the dead and helping the lame to walk again and all that, they always strike out. So I think this is a very good admonition for us. Nevertheless, I want to focus on the fact that in spite of this, that they were that good at discerning these things and examining those that declare. And I encourage us all to do the same, that if apostles come around declaring themselves to be apostles and have a special anointing like that, that we find them liars, because it does not correspond with the Word of God. But, and then the other thing I want to mention that is so unique here by the book of Ephesians is, even though that he says, remember, therefore, they have lost their first love, and remember, therefore, from whence they are fallen, and repent and do the first works, and I will come unto thee quickly, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But then he adds this, and this is very interesting. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now let me tell you that that is a portion of theology that is totally pushed out of possible, or out of most people's idea of Christianity. That they were commended for the fact that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I believe there's a lot of people today that they have so made Jesus such a loving person and preached so much love that they don't believe Jesus would ever hate anything or anybody. And I say, if you take the entire scripture into focus on that subject, I mean, they're going to be terribly surprised someday when once the wrath of God will be poured out upon all them that don't love the truth and don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and are not obedient to his word. But here he says you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now that's an interesting one, because what comes close together here in the seven churches of Asia is the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They seem to be very close together. The doctrine of Balaam is probably easiest. The Nicolaitans is a little harder in history to determine what all that was. Some would say that it was a man by the name of Nicholas who was one of the six or seven deacons there in Acts chapter 6 who gave up the faith and went and apostatized and then later on had a following and, of course, a very apostate following, believing in Gnosticism, which Gnosticism was basically looking at the fact that my spirit can be saved, and it doesn't matter what my body does. They separated the spirit from the body and said the spirit could be saved, and whatever the body did, that was the flesh, and that didn't matter. And we know that is an outright false doctrine and a lie, and therefore the Ephesian church, that doctrine was floating around in that day, and they hated it. And the Lord told them, I hate it too. So let me refresh your mind of the fact that there is hatred with God and that we do not want to get into that situation where such a thing is said concerning us ever, ever. While I'm here, I also want to talk about the doctrine of Balaam. That one is a little better known. The doctrine of Balaam, he was a good prophet in one time. But when Balak the king approached him to curse the children of Israel because they were coming through the land there, and they were perhaps about 2 million strong, there were a huge amount of people, and he wanted them cursed. And he offered Balaam a sum of money in order to do that, and Balaam wanted the money. And so the sin of Balaam, first of all, is covetousness, to covet the things that do not belong to us. And that's the case. But so he proceeded to try to curse them, and as soon as he opened his mouth, blessings came out. And he tried it again, and he tried again to curse them, and he opened his mouth, and blessing came out again. And I think if I have it right, without having restudied again freshly, is that that may have happened about 4 times. And finally, and you know the story of the donkey, he got on that donkey and he was going somewhere and came upon a narrow place. And the donkey pressed his leg against the wall and hurt him, and he started beating the donkey to go forward. And finally, the donkey spoke and God opened his eyes, and there was an angel standing there and was threatening that if he goes ahead to do what he was going to do, he would be killed. But the reality is fearsome. What he then decided to do, he says, okay, I can't curse him, but he told Balak, here's what you do. I want you to send your young men and your young women over there and have a party of some kind and interact back and forth with them. And in that, you will break them down morally and cause them to commit fornication and adultery and what have you. And therefore, and in that way, you will break down the children of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. Some would say that prostitutes were sent from King Balak, but others would just seem to think it was just a nice general friendship, you know, type of thing. Let's get acquainted, and you know what happens when we keep company with the wrong crowd, and how so many times young men and young women are drugged into sin by keeping company with the wrong crowd. I don't know how many times in life that I've heard those words. I spent too much time and got into wrong company. In the courtrooms of America, that is spoken to judges many, many times when they are arrested and sentenced for the things that they have done, they will confess and admit that they were in the wrong company. And therefore begin to do things that they normally wouldn't do. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They, of course, were a little lax in the fact that they didn't have their guards up like they should have when these people came to interact with them. But it did take place, and that's the doctrine of Balaam. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the other thing that seems to bear out in my studies is the fact that it's a partial gospel. They want the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do not want a godly walk, a holy life. And so it's a high level and toleration of sin and yet professing Christianity. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we go to Smyrna, and like I say, we will probably bypass this one mostly because of the fact that in chapter 8, we go to the church at Smyrna, and there they're complimented for their works and tribulation and poverty, but they're rich, and he knows the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But then some interesting words for us in our day are given here. One is, I know thy works, and tribulation. Now there are many Christians today who like the idea, the fanciful idea that there's not tribulation with a Christian. And they, of course, believe in a rapture of the church ahead of the tribulation, that they don't have to go through the suffering that is prophesied, that is given. But in both Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and Luke 21, you will find out that the rapture of the church in Matthew 24 very clearly, when the angels are sent out to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect together, that is after the tribulation. And not only that, we have the word tribulation be used over and over again through the book of Revelation and other parts likewise. The other thing that we have to prepare ourselves for the fact, and this is where this new world order may lead us into that eventually, is the fact that the Antichrist must first come. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin must come and sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God, the man of sin who exalts himself above all that is called God and finally declares himself to be God. And I believe that coincides with the abomination of desolation also spoken of in the Gospels like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, when the abomination of desolation shall come. In Thessalonians, it's very clear that day shall not come except there be the day of the Lord. The people were wondering whether they should keep their jobs and keep working, what have you. And Paul corrected them quickly and said that day shall not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself all that is called God and sits in the temple of God and declares himself to be God. So that day shall not come. Don't be worried. Don't be fretting about it until those things take place. I actually believe personally the greatest thing for us today is to prepare for that and to have the patience of our souls so exercised and so ready for that that we are ready for that. And I'll show you more of that. But here it mentions, and this is very interesting to those who believe the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation, here, this is a letter to the church. And he says, you're going through tribulation. And again, I see that as a minor and a major fulfillment because I believe that we will suffer tribulation. Now, let me quickly say that I do not believe that tribulation is the wrath of God. I do not believe God's wrath is poured out upon the Christian, but I do believe the wrath of the Antichrist is. And when you consider what is happening in Iran, Pakistan, China, the Middle East, in many places, Africa, there is so much persecution. They believe that it is greater now than it ever has been, and people losing their lives for their faith. And so it would be pretty hard to go to the group in Central Africa where 16 people were shot to death last week. I think it was last week the news at least came out, and that you'd go in among them and sit in their congregation and persuade them that they'll all be raptured before there's tribulation. And neither would that have happened in the past in times of great trouble and persecution in Russia, China, Vietnam, and the Middle East, and many, many, many other parts of the world. So he says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now here's a verse again. I want you to take this to heart. We're not here to be fear-mongering and just to scare people and say, my, that doesn't sound very good. I wish you could just give us a message of peace and love and everything's going to be all right, but we cannot do that forever. I mean, these things are real, and these things will one of these days come to pass. In fact, there's probably a good side to that, is that that is the valley we have to go through before everything will be glorious and good. We might as well get it over with. Might as well start sometime, and we go through that valley and get it over with and then reign with him forever and ever. But here he says in chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Of course, that's not a good word. We don't like to hear that. And I'm sure the people at Rosewood would not. This morning, I have to wonder where they're meeting and how the reality of what happened to their building and all of that. But imagine a total loss, and they had a beautiful building there and have to start over and rebuild the whole thing, which will be an incredible amount of labor and time and perhaps money and all those things. But the message to us is fear not those things which you may have to go through, which you shall suffer. And it's not an if, it's only when. Fear none of those things. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and that ye may be tried. That's another word that we have to wake up to. For our church, as we see these things in the seven churches of Asia, down toward the end, we recognize that, and he speaks of it to other churches here, the trial of your faith. And Peter writes about the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. I said this at Burn maybe a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again. There are three kinds of people in the world, they say. And a lot of times we say there's only two, the sinner and the saint. And yeah, there's a sense of truth to all that. But there's the cold and the hot and the lukewarm. And as I read these verses, and this is why I like to put them down at the end, is because even in Laodicea, the opportunity is given to repent. Even though he's ready to spew them out of his mouth, yet he encourages them. And he says, I stand at the door and knock, and I'm waiting for you to repent. And he would still give them the opportunity to turn around and repent. And so I really appreciate that for the end time church, and that should be our message to the churches today. Repent of your sin. Repent of your worldliness and your ungodliness. And then he says, ye shall have tribulation. that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Can you wrap your hand, your mind around that? That is a reality for the end times that we need to take part of and hold to ourselves, that even though there are no condemnation given, even though there is no rebuke or reproof, people will say, well, the only time that God would allow something like that to come is because we've sinned. And so they kind of hunt through their life to see what their sin was that allowed them to have trouble to come in their life. But that is not the case. When I see a church house burned down or 16 Christians shot to death, I do not go and look to see what the sin is that they are committing that caused this to come, because it's a reality in our time, in the end times, that we shall have tribulation. And we should not be fearful. We should be faithful. We should hang on. We should just keep the faith. And I'd like to say this to you also. This is not a time to leave the church and be, unless you're in an apostate church, then it is. And you have to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And that's a reality in our day too. But for the most part, it's not a time to be independent and leave the church and decide you don't need your brotherhood. In fact, it is of my persuasion that even we as churches need each other today. Very much so. So be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And it's just hang in there until we're through this thing. And just like was read in the opening there, they have a bowed wall. It's not, those of you who are in construction work, you don't like to build on a bowed wall. But that's what they had, it says in Psalm 61 there. And it's only a matter of time till the whole thing's going to crumble. And I say this on the political situation which the Democratic Party has in their agenda. It's a bowed wall. It's only a matter of time. There is no way with unrighteousness that will endure very long. So God is going to give the devil the opportunity to have his fling in the last time right at the end, and then he's going to cast him into the lake of fire and we'll be rid of him. So don't be afraid of those things which you may have to go through. Then we have the church at Pergamos. In Pergamos, once again, that seems like a very difficult place, because it says this is where Satan's seat is and also where Satan dwelleth. And yet they had a faithful man, Antipas, who was a faithful martyr and was slain among them. So I just want to mention a little bit about that. I'm not going to take the time to give you the whole story, but Pergamos was a city on a hill, and they had the temple of Zeus. And maybe you've heard this story before, that where child sacrifice took place. And it was an extremely wicked place. And we find out this is where Satan dwelled and where his seat was. And that is an amazing thing to me, that was a reality in that day. But that, through the spread of Christianity, that thing fell into disuse eventually and laid there for hundreds and hundreds of years, until a German man discovered it and revived it, and it was like the greatest idolatrous monument that there ever was built, from what I understand. He spent incredible amounts of money and time and tore the thing down and put it up in Berlin, Germany, and it's sitting over there in a museum right now, And the plans are in the next 2 years to move it back to the Hill of Pergamos. But Hitler is very interesting. In the Second World War days, used stones from the Hill of Pergamos, from that idolatrous temple, to make his platform at Nuremberg in order to speak in his forceful way to the German people to deceive them. And that's an amazing thing to me. And there are many other details about this. But I understand until 2023, they are making an agreement between the Turkish government and Germany to dismantle that whole thing and bring it back to Pergamos and put it back up there in the hill and revive that worship. Now, it's very interesting to me that I understand the museum, and there are many pictures of it on the internet if you want to look at the Temple of Zeus. But I understand that the museum is closed now in the name of renovations, and I have to wonder whether they're already starting to dismantle it. But that's an amazing thing. That's what we have in Pergamos. An incredible evil, and yet we are given the encouragement that in the midst of that, men like Antipas could be a faithful man, but be martyred for it, and that's something we must prepare for. But then he goes on and also talks to them. You have them there that have the doctrine of Balaam, which I already talked about, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed on the idol and to commit fornication. I don't know how many times that committing fornication is mentioned in these churches, but it's a major problem. Can I take that to the end time situation and take a look at the fornication that's going on in the American churches today? Both plain and non-plain, and winked at and considered just kind of a normal thing, and people are going to church on Sunday morning and living together with her girlfriend on a regular basis. Then you can throw in the divorce and remarriage and the swapping of wives and all those kind of things right in the churches. The Bible calls it fornication, and they are committing fornication, and it's not going to be tolerated. And they also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there, which also are hated. God hates it. They are told to repent, or else he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear. And I take that as a personal end time thing. My heart was so overjoyed again to see a wedding yesterday where purity is uplifted as a culture, as a church, as a Christianity here in Allen County. And I observed that it burned here a few weeks ago. And those things are right. And never let go of them. Never let go of them. There's a lot of churches that we are well acquainted with that are letting go of them. And somehow the grace of God and the glory of God comes down upon a place, a people, a culture, a religion, or however, whatever you want to say, a church, a people, and they lift up God's standards in a high and holy way. Next we have in 2:18, many good promises given to those that overcome. And I hope to say a few words about overcoming at the end. But unto the church at Thyatira, we again have so much good. Charity, service, faith, patience, works, good works, apparently. And even the last to me more than the first. And that's very interesting to me. You know, people would say today, take your hands off, they're growing. My, how can you say anything against a growing people? They're doing good, they're doing a lot of good things. Much good there. Notwithstanding, And here we go again. That does not mean to ignore the things that are not in order. And it's a big mistake that we make. We look at churches that are growing in number and seem to be growing in faith, and people are getting converted, and we think, my, everything's just fine. But here he says that I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. There we have it again. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. All right, here we have the problem, and this is interesting. I speak to the ministry in plain language here. Thou, as a church, and I shouldn't maybe even single out the ministry, because what really makes a church a good church is if the men of the church are as alert against sin and ungodliness as the ministry. And I think the best situation is in our churches if someone is going the wrong way and doing things that are not right according to Scripture, that they get approached from all over the place in the church and not say, well, we'll let the ministry handle it. That's not the way it ought to be. A good church speaks up against evil and cannot tolerate it. Now here it says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which here that I put in the word tolerate. You put up with her. Well, I just read the other day where someone was posted the question on the internet, what about women preachers? And you should have seen the comments. Why not? I mean, if she's called of God, why can't she do it? And it was just, and every now and then somebody would say, no, the Bible would say otherwise, and would seem to try to correct it. But the next thing you know, there's a whole list again of trying to okay it. That is where we're at. In our places in Lancaster County and other places, you either have a husband and wife team that are now the ministers of the church, where they had duly ordained men in times past, and that same congregation now has a team. But not only that, you have women preachers now being an authority of the church, and our whole churches, whole movement, even mega churches in across the United States that are run by women. And I love the place that women have, their God-given place, and that is so much of a beautiful thing, but it's not to be in the pulpit of God. God never ordained it to be that. And as far as I'm concerned, it shouldn't be as a vice president of the United States either. I just don't think that's the proper place for it. Or president, as many have, or different ones have tried to get that. So here is the fact, and I've considered one of the major issues of apostasy. Now, I'm in the church close to 60 years, and over the years, I've wondered, why do churches go wrong? One of the things I have to say is that sin shows up, and it does, where human mistakes are made. Sin shows up in the churches, and it's not dealt with. And then it produces a hardening and an acceptance and a toleration. And then next you have two, and you have three, and you have four, until finally it doesn't matter. That is how apostasy takes place, because the leadership of the church or the men of the church do not rise up and say, now, wait a minute, we cannot have this. We cannot have a boyfriend and girlfriend living together. We cannot have fornication being looked at as just a human weakness. We cannot have the worldliness come in, and people, it's evident, are more in love with the world than they are in love with the things of God. And for somebody to rise up and say, now we have to have a brothers' meeting about this and bring that individual perhaps before the church after he's been admonished privately and doesn't seem to change, and that we finally take issue with it and deal with it. I appreciate God's mercy here. I gave her space to repent. He doesn't throw the candlestick out overnight, but gives the church opportunity to redeem itself and to correct itself. And then finally, but now here we have another verse that stands out to me. Well, first of all, I want you to take note who Jezebel was, how she lived, how she manipulated her husband, and how she dressed. I want you to take all that. And someone says that her hands were so wicked and her feet that the dogs wouldn't even eat them when they threw her down that time. And that's an interesting comment. But she was a wicked woman. You remember the vineyard of Naboth, how she manipulated her, or got that thing for her husband, had him killed, the owner, the rightful owner of it, and just on and on. And even when Jehu came riding toward her to deal with her, finally, how she beautied herself up, teared her hair, it says, and painted her face and what have you, and stuck her head out the window in evidence to still try to seduce Jehu at that last moment so that he wouldn't do anything bad to her. But he found a couple of eunuchs who knew her wicked life, and he said, throw her down, and they threw her down, and the rest is, that was the end of her life. But here he says this, even though verse 23, I'll go to verse 23, verse chapter 2. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And, you know, we cannot hide from God. He searches the reins and the hearts, and he will give everyone according to his works. But then he says some beautiful words here to the rest of them in Thyatira, and have not this doctrine, that have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast. Hold fast till I come. May we take that counsel this morning in light of where we're at in our time. Hold fast. Don't let go. Hang on to it. Don't throw your convictions aside. Don't think they're not necessary. Don't try to compromise with the world to try to win the world. That isn't working. I could prove it to you 100 ways, I believe, just from people who have known that have tried that. Oh, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Then we have Sardis, and I think I'll let that one go, except that it says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Sometimes we see that things are maybe beginning to weaken, and they give us the admonition that are ready to die, and we have to strengthen those things that remain. I don't understand why not more Christians are occupied in trying to strengthen the things that remain instead of thinking that all these things aren't necessary anymore, that have been the clear testimony of God's people through the ages. That troubles me. And some more could be said. I think I'll go on. I just wanted to mention, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. But 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says that that day should not overcome us as a thief if we're watching, if we're faithful to God. And I believe God, you know, we talk often, preachers very casually use the word, you come as a thief in the night. But here he says in Thessalonians, he says he'll not come if we are of the light and children of the day. That day shall not overtake you as a thief. And here he's simply saying if we're watchful, that day wouldn't come that way. But if we'll not watch, then of course it will. In chapter 3 now, verse 7, we have a message to the church at Philadelphia. And that is a beautiful testimony, again, of that church. There's some warnings given. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan in verse 9, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. But nevertheless, in 10 he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And there we see that word again in what is necessary for us to prepare our hearts today. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now listen to this, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell on the earth. But we have a promise here to this end time Philadelphia condition. If we can line up to that, that day shall not overtake us or not, we will be kept from the hour of temptation. Now we need to believe those things and lay hold of them and keep them precious before us. We either have a chance to get negligent and not watch and not care where we're living and what we're doing, and the day will overtake you as a thief, or watch and it won't, as I understand the balance of Scripture. I think I missed Sardis there, and that in Sardis also it mentions thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. I want you to notice that Christ is able to divide even in churches that are not what they're supposed to be, and he singles them out and blesses them and shares with them that they will walk with me in white because they're worthy. If they can overcome, they shall not, their names won't be taken out of the book of life, and so on. Now in Philadelphia, again, he gives this warning as I give there in verse 9, and how they need to keep the word of his patience, and so on. And then verse 11, he again admonishes them to hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. Easy for me not to know the inner workings of the church here, but just from what I feel and sense, I would echo those words. Hold fast what you have. Don't throw it away. Let no man take your reward or your crown for what God has in mind for us. You'll be made a pillar in the temple of God, and you'll have a beautiful experience in New Jerusalem, in that new city. All right, then we come to the last one, the church of Laodicea. And there we have no good thing to say, hardly, for that church. And that is definitely a picture of many, many churches today. Much detail could be given in churches around the country that are going into the devil's music, going into the world and the devil's dress standards, or lack of it, so ungodly, so immodest, so immoral, divorced and remarried, and Satan's music and so on. And he says here, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of her mouth, out of thy mouth, my mouth. So I would think at the end here we could say, well, a church like that is finished. God is done with it. There's no more hope. But in the last part of this message, we have the great mercy of God that still extends the right hand. Now I want you to notice that he's knocking on the door, but he's not on the inside. He's on the outside trying to get back in. But it's because, like in Israel, he did in years ago, you know, When they had so departed because of their wickedness and their idolatry, God still tried to deal with them and tried to find his way for them to repent and find their way back in. And that's what he's saying here. You don't even realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. But here's my counsel for you. I'm not finished. I'm not given up. I will counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. But you know, it's so sad. Where can you find them? Where can you find them that have taken this counsel? I have to say they are few. There are few that repent of those things and find a way. But the opportunity is given. And that just rejoices in the great love and mercy of God, that even in a church where he's on the outside, he's knocking on the door to see if somebody might open up and let him back in. That's just beautiful. And then he says, as many in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, any man, not even if the church doesn't, if an individual opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And then we have the beautiful words again, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. Imagine individuals out of Laodicea are offered that they could come and sit with him in his throne. And even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And then he says those great words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So I would like to once again hope to find enough of openness in your heart that whether you agree with me eschatological or theological concerning the end times in the book of Revelation, take these seven churches and apply them to our situation, our day, our churches, and what we face in the land in which we live. And take to yourself that great opportunity to overcome. It is given all. We have to overcome. We cannot just go along with a crowd when the church apostatizes and goes the wrong direction. We can't just let it go. But either individually or corporately, we are called to overcome, to repent, to bow our hearts before God, ask him to forgive us for our sin, and do the first works. Establish that love once again of the brotherhood. Now, I again, in closing, I just want to thank you for your love and friendship, brotherhood through the years, and I cherish being here very much and thankful for that great opportunity we had to be here. May God bless you.